Now we have counted it a great privilege to be able to speak to the Lord's people about the greatest of all subjects, for as we sometimes sing, there is no subject so glorious as He, nor theme so affecting to us. And yet, the more we speak of Him, we realize how little, after all the years we have known Him, we have comprehended of this One. Only the Father can truly comprehend the Son. Now, most of you have attended these meetings with regularity and have known that we've been looking at the four Gospels, tracing the path of the feet of the Savior in His glory and sufferings. We have looked at Bethlehem, and we have associated with all these places the great fundamentals of Christianity, His virgin birth. We have looked at Nazareth, at that virtuous life, hidden from the eyes of men, but known to God Himself. We have looked at Galilee of the Gentiles, where He was rejected and despised of men. And we have thought of Gethsemane, with its anticipation of Calvary, and of Golgotha, where He hung and bled and died for you and for me. And we have been considering the Garden of Memories and the Road to Emmaus. Now tonight I'm going to speak, if the Lord might help me, upon a very touching subject, and that is the subject of Mount Olivet. Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Now whenever we think of a subject like this, our minds go back to the law of the first mention. That's one of the great laws of interpretation. And usually when we have a subject mentioned first in our Bible, its first mention, the context surrounding it will give suggestions as to the development of the happenings in that place or location, and that is true with the Mount of Olives. And then there is another law of interpretation, and it is the law of the last mention. And when we come to the law of the last mention, it's the consummation of all the truths pertaining to that place or location, its climax in the purpose of God. So shall we read the law of the first mention in connection with the Mount of Olives before we come to the gospel narrative, and then the law of the last mention in the Old Testament. The second book of Samuel, chapter 15. Now we're not going to read the context at all here this evening, but simply the first mention, and we may refer to some of the things surrounding it. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. You'll notice here it's connected with a key. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. Now let us look at the prophecy of Zechariah, the last book but one in the Old Testament. And here we have the last mention of the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament. Verse 4 takes us onward to that wonderful day that we were singing about, when the heir will stand as the Messiah of Israel on this mountain. Verse 4, Zechariah 14. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And then later on we learn that in that valley will be a shelter for the remnant. But also later it will be the bed of a river that is in no geography book today, but will be in that day to come. Now shall we read the law of the first mention in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 21. Gospel by Matthew, chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. And when he sent them that they might obtain this colt on which he would ride down the Mount of Olives. Now let us read here at verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments on the way. Others cut down branches from the tree. That was the trees that once were on that mountain, and strawed them in the way. And so they came down the mountainside, moving to the city of Jerusalem, on this which is called his triumphal entrance into the city. Now, chapter 24 of this same gospel. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? We believe that that question was not answered here, but in Luke 21. And what shall be the sign of thy presence, thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? So here we have an introduction to great prophetic happenings yet to take place, disclosed by the Lord on the Mount of Olives. Chapter 26. Verse 30, And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended or caused to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, passing over Mark's account, the Mount of Olives, we shall come to Luke 19. This is when he came to the summit on his way into the city, as we were reading. Verse 37, And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it. And then he gave that great prophecy that was fulfilled in AD 70, when Titus destroyed the city, and when multitudes were crucified. Now this time we'll read in John's Gospel, chapter 8, This is a significant passage here because it's the only mention of the Mount of Olives prior to the last week of the Lord's ministry. Verse 53 of chapter 7, Every man went unto his own house. John 8 and verse 1, Jesus. And the word is in the original and in the revised read of 1881, But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. What a contrast. Every man with a house, but Jesus. Notice the but. In contrast, but Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives. Now, the next reading is in chapter 11. This is on the Mount of Olives again. And we just read here, verse or two, verse 33, When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. John 11, and verse 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. Now, our last reading is in the Acts chapter 1, final reading. This is the final mention of this place in all the Bible. Verse 9, he's given the commission to these witnesses. And when he had spoken these things, Acts 1:9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. You notice that the last mention here corresponds with the last mention in the Old Testament, his feet to stand again upon the ancient mount. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I believe that the ministry of the Lord Jesus on earth here commenced at a river, his public ministry, at his baptism, the Jordan. And so the river Jordan is an important place for us to think about also. And if I had time in these meetings, I would like to have traced many, many events that took place at the Jordan. But the Lord Jesus commenced his earthly ministry publicly at a river. And then he continued the greater part of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, called the Sea of Tiberias. And we see the Lord Jesus, both before and after his resurrection, performing miracles around the sea. In fact, the only miracle in resurrection that he performed was by this sea. So the blessed Lord commenced his ministry at a river, and the greater part of it was continued around the Sea of Galilee. But the consummation of his ministry took place upon a mountainside when he led a little group of men out from the city of Jerusalem and over the summit and somewhere near to Bethany. He lifted up his hands, and as we're singing in that lovely hymn, he ascended up where he was before. And while we preach here, his ministry on earth complete, his first visit here, he has gone back into the glory. When he comes again, his ministry the second time, when he's on earth, will commence where he finished. He will commence at the mountain. And then that ministry will be extended from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. That ministry in the millennium, when as the king priest, he will reign supreme. So it's interesting to see the ministry of Christ at his first advent, the ministry of humiliation, which ended in sorrow upon Calvary, and the ministry of glory that will commence at the mountain again and will extend throughout the whole world when he will reign supreme. Now, I have called this Mount of Olives. I've always been entranced with it all my life. And needless to say, some of us here, a number of us here, have walked up the slopes of Olivet, and I have studied it carefully and looked at it geographically. It's a small hill rising about 1 mile along the side of the city of Jerusalem. It's full of interest. It's denuded today. Once it was covered in all kinds of trees. But of course, when Titus came, one of the things he did in A.D. 70 was to take down the trees, to cut down all those trees. He used them to crucify, it's reckoned, almost 2 million Jews around Jerusalem. Terrible desolation. And what the Lord was speaking about in Luke chapter 19 was fulfilled 40 years down the road as far as they were concerned. No wonder it filled his heart with sorrow as he contemplated it. But it's a wonderful thing to walk up that mountainside, because there are many things that are not really authentic, perhaps, in the land. But that mountain, we know that he was there, and it is a mountain that touches the heart. Now, I have given two titles to it when thinking about it for years. I call it the Mountain of Sacred Memories. Sacred Memories. Oh, the sacred memories that surround the Mount of Olives. And when we think of sacred memories, we think of the words of Peter, the sufferings of Christ. The memory is sacred because of the Savior's sufferings at the Mount of Olives. And then I have called it the mountain of supreme majesty, the glories after these. On that mountain where he was lonely and where he was sorrowful, one day his feet shall stand in supremacy. And that mountain could be called the mountain of supreme majesty. Would you remember those two little names for the Mount of Olives? Sacred memories. Supreme majesty. Now when we think of the Lord at the Mount of Olives, like all these other places, his offices come to view. When we were thinking about his entrance and those men that came with their gifts, I know we used that they had gold because of his deity, and frankincense because of his manhood, and myrrh because of the sufferings beyond. It's a traditional thing amongst us to interpret it that way. But I think they brought gold because it was the sovereign metal. And as they looked at the young child with Mary as mother, they recognized he was the king, the sovereign. They brought the gold. Frankincense is only handled by a priest. And when they presented the frankincense to the Lord, they were saying, they may not have known, they knew he was the king all right, but they may not have known that he was going to be the great high priest. But they presented priestly frankincense to the Lord. And so we have the gold speaking of his kingship. And we have the frankincense that speaks to us of his priesthood. I was taught, and I believe it's right, whenever we get two of the offices in a context, we always look for the third. Whenever we get priesthood and kingship, we always look for the prophet there. Or the prophet and the priest, we always look for the king in any context. And for many years I looked for the prophet here in the myrrh. How can we associate myrrh with the prophet? My mind turned to the Song of Songs concerning his lips. His lips are as the sweet droppings of myrrh, the sayings of the prophet. Interesting too, in Luke chapter 7, when the woman came to anoint him in the house of Simon, she was a sinner. But when she came into the house of Simon, she had a box of myrrh. I owe it to Mr. J. M. Darby in his new translation that it was a box of myrrh that she carried. Interesting that on three occasions, men offered him myrrh. But on this occasion, it was a woman. These wise men presented myrrh at his birth. Cruel men presented myrrh as he was about to go on to the cross, and rich men presented myrrh as he lay in state in the garden tomb. But there was a woman that brought myrrh, and it speaks of the fragrance of his life, ending in death. And when that myrrh was poured out upon the Lord, Simon said, if this man were the prophet, there was something that connected in his mind between myrrh poured out and the prophetic office. If this man were the prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is, for she is a sinner. And so, at his birth, myrrh would tell us that he was the prophet. And as he was in the arms of Mary as a young child that day, she held the king. She held the prophet. She held the priest. Now it's similar with the Mount of Olives. I believe that it associates with the Lord in his three offices. First of all, we see him there as the priest, because I'm going to show it was a place where he displayed great sympathy. The sympathy with the two sisters was at the Mount of Olives. And so we're going to look at the sympathy of the priest. And then secondly, We have the sayings of the prophet. For in Matthew 24 and 25, we have the greatest prophetic utterance that was ever given. It was given by the Lord on the Mount of Olives, the sayings of the prophet. And then when we see him standing finally upon that mount as the supreme sovereign, the mountain associates with the supremacy of the sovereign. So we have the prophet, priest, and king upon the Mount of Olives. Then again, I've been touched that on the Mount of Olives, we see the eye of the priest. And the eye of the priest has tears. Tears speak of the softness of his heart. Tears in the eyes of the priest. And then when we look again, we see grace in the lips of the prophet. Gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Grace in his lips, tears in his eyes. But when we see him as the king, we see wounds in his feet. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And so we have the eye of the priest. And that same eye that looked with tender love upon his people is the eye that looks with tender love upon us in the glory today, unchanged. And those lips are still full of messages of hope and peace in a troubled world. And when we think of those hands and feet, wounds of Calvary, the sovereign with the wounds in his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now I want to say three things about the Mount of Olives for the next 25 minutes. And by the way, this wonderful ministry of the Mount of Olives would take us to midnight. But then our brethren here might never ask me back, and I would like to come. So I want to spend 25 minutes and speak about the Mount of Olives in a threefold way. First of all, I've called it the Mountain of Tears. Mountain of Tears. Secondly, I believe I would be right in describing it as the mountain of teaching. And thirdly, it's the mountain of triumph. There are two great triumphs associated with the Mount of Olives. The triumph of his going up and the triumph of his coming back. Oh, what a day that will be when he comes back. And he'll come to that remnant of Israel, those men, 11 men standing with him when he ascended, are a picture in Acts 1 of the remnant of Israel. But a few days before in the upper room in John 14, they were a picture of the church and the promise that he would come to receive them unto himself. There they represented the church of this age and the rapture. But in Acts 1, they represented Israel's faithful remnant waiting for Messiah the King. What a lovely thing that is. The triumph, Mount of Triumph. Now let us think of the Mount of Olives as the Mount of Tears. Isn't it very interesting that all the tears that are recorded when the Lord was here were all shed in the one location, the Mount of Olives? I'm sure that he shed tears likely in other places. I've no doubt that at Nazareth he likely shed many tears, the loneliness of it and the humiliation of 30 years being there, far away from the home above that he had left far behind. But it's only in the New Testament that we learn of his tears all being shed in one locality. He shed tears on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. He shed tears on the summit of the Mount of Olives. And he shed tears in the western bank or the western slope of the Mount of Olives. So all his tears were shed geographically in one location, east, summit, and west. Mount of Olives. Now let us think of the tears that he shed on the eastern slope. I read of them here this evening when he came along the Bethany Road Bethany is over the summit, and it lies on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And there the Lord Jesus shed tears at Bethany. Why did he shed those tears? He shed those tears over one man. One man. And over it I have written the consequences of sin. For in all these shedding of tears, sin was the reason that brought those tears finally to the eyes of the Redeemer. And so, as he looked at the consequences of sin, and a man lying in the tomb, and his sisters weeping at the grave, and the Jews that were with them weeping, was touched. And we read those two wonderful words, Jesus wept. You know what I have written over that verse? Tears on the cheeks of deity. You ever thought of that? Cheeks of deity with tears running down those cheeks. Jesus wept. Another thing I would like to say about it here, I owe this to Mr. Vine, of course. Dokrouo is the Greek word for weeping. Jesus wept. And it's only used once in all the Bible. These are not the tears of an ordinary man. These are not the tears of an angel, if angels do weep. And it's interesting to see the many places that tears have been shed. But the word that's used here is only used once in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Thank God. So here we have tears over one man. Tears of sympathy. And tears because of the consequences of sin. But now on the summit, in Luke 19, we see again tears filling his eyes. When he drew near to the city and looked down over that ancient city, oh, what a tragedy. That city which is called the city of peace has become the city of violence. The city of the greatest crime ever recorded in the annals of history. It has been the city of many sieges. And it's a city that is the trouble spot of the world this evening. It's the center of God's dealings. Outside its northern gate, his own son died upon a tree, and one day he'll stand upon the slopes of Olivet upon its summit as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's a wonderful future. It's the city of the great king in the millennial reign. But today, it's that great city, Sodom and Egypt. It's the center of all wickedness. City of Jerusalem, center of idolatry today, center of violence. It's the trouble stone of the world. And one day, inside its gates, the greatest idolatry that the world has ever known will be there. When he will sit in a place that he has no right to sit. That's what Mark puts it. The it there in Uter shouldn't be there, it's he. And it's the man of sin. Demanding worship from the world. The deification of a man. And finally, he will sit. And his image will sit. In the holy place, the abomination that will desolate, will bring the desolator and the judgment of God upon that ancient land. The Lord is on the summit, and on this occasion, he weeps. Why is he weeping now? He's weeping over the judgment of sin. He wept over the consequences of sin when he was at the grave of Lazarus, but here he's weeping over the judgment that will fall upon that ancient city on account of sin. They knew not the time of visitation. Mr. Vine again says, that Jesus wept indicates a tear soon dried up. But Jesus weeping in Luke 19, when he beheld the city, he wept over it. It means he wept unrestrainedly. It wasn't a tear to be dried up, seeing he could raise Lazarus from the grave. But these people, I say it solemnly, they were going to eternal fire. He wept over one city. It's a wonderful thing to weep with our brethren or our sisters that have lost a loved one. Tears of sympathy. But here it's tears over souls that are perishing. Perhaps one of the reasons that we see so few saved is this. There's so few tears been shed in the presence of God concerning the lost. We become used to preaching about hell, for instance, that sometimes we use it recklessly, without feeling. We get accustomed to thinking of people in our gatherings who are going to perish, and in our families. And we become so hardened by the world we live in, because today, all around us are features that cause a hard spirit, and death is nothing. And happenings around us so harden us, even as believers, that we lose our love and compassion for those who are dying in the dark. Men die in darkness by our side, without a light to cheer to. No man should ever go to a gospel platform unless he feels in his heart love and compassion for those who may be there who are on the way to hell. Jesus wept as he thought of a man that was a believer. But Jesus shed tears unrestrainedly when he realized these people are going to perish forever. Wept over one man on the Mount of Olives, one city from the summit. But let us come down the slopes, moving now in the direction of the city itself. And there over the Kedron Brook, as we heard the other night, is a garden. And into that garden he went. We don't read of him weeping in the Gospels, but I believe Hebrews 5 and 7 is the exposition of what took place. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, the tears of Gethsemane. What is this? It's the sacrifice for sin anticipated. Consequences of sin, judgment of sin, but here in the garden, he, the appointed sacrifice, without a spot. 'Twas not the nails that caused him weep. It was not the spear and the indignities, the blindfolding and the spitting, the mocking and the scorn. It was because our sins would be laid upon him there. He who himself had never sinned and could not, would be made on that cross the sin-bearing substitute for you and for me. His eyes were filled with tears. What's he weeping for? Not for one man or for one city, but those tears are for the whole wide world. As he knelt there, he recognized the need of the world of man. God sent not a son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved, to open up a gate for every man to have opportunity. Let me say, it is the birthright of every son of the fallen race of Adam to come by faith and claim what he purchased upon the tree. I believe that's every man's birthright today. Every sinner, wherever he is under this sun that shone today, every man in this world has a birthright. I remember the day that I saw I had a birthright, that it was my right, because I was a guilty son of a fallen race, and on account of the fact that on Calvary he made the propitiation for the whole world, that I could come without an angel and without a saint and without a father that I loved or a mother that prayed for me, that I can come directly to the one mediator and claim the gift he purchased with his blood. I thank God every day I didn't sell it for a morsel of meat. I laid hold upon my eternal birthright and received the work of Christ and that redeeming blood to wash away my every stain. I hope everyone here has claimed his birthright. I wonder, is there a girl or a boy or a man or a woman here tonight in this ministry meeting, and up to this day you have never claimed your birthright? You could sell it for something that's paltry and empty and go down to hell and miss the whole affair. What a wonderful thing that is. The tears of the Savior. Now I would like to speak of his prophetic ministry, the mountain of teaching. It's a wonderful thing to speak about. And you'll notice here that the Lord gave two great teachings. Last week he was here. He gave that wonderful teaching that I've read here, introducing his outline of his purposes for the nation of Israel and for the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Matthew 24 and 25, earthly scenes are before us. The king is coming to set up a kingdom. But in John 14, he speaks of heavenly bliss. He's not coming in revealed splendor to the world, but firstly, he's coming into the air, secretly. At any moment, no sign to be fulfilled. Nothing to yet be fulfilled, even at this moment. At any moment, he may be in the air. The world will hear nothing. There'll be no roaring thunder or falling stars. Everything will be in place as it is just now. And silently and suddenly, he'll break through the gloom and out from the home where he has been now for over almost 2,000 years. He's come swiftly. And he'll stop in the midair, in the trysting place already arranged. And he's called. And every believer, sleeping ones first, we which are alive and remain, together with them, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye as to our bodies, and translated in lightning rapidity beyond this earth with all its materialism, with all its problems, its tears, its sighs, its difficulties, and sin forever behind us, will be in the air. Round himself. Soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the day. He has never seen them all gathered, and we'll never see them all gathered. Only a little fraction gather to him now, out of all the believers in the world. I've given up hope long ago that we'll ever see great companies gathered in simplicity around them. In this world. But there's a day coming when all the saints, every believer, from every clime and all down this wonderful age, whatever they practiced when they were here, there in the glory we shall gather every one. Soon in the glory, none missing, all gathered, and in the center will not be one that is invisible as he is to us now. We shall see him. The king is beautiful. In all his loveliness. We have never seen him. It's been my privilege to preach Christ for 46 years. I've never seen him. The Kohathites lifted the ark on their shoulders. but it was always covered. They felt the weight as it pressed upon them, but they never saw beneath its curtains to behold the beauty of the gold and chatelure and the cherubim and the mercy seat. Never seen it. I've never seen it. I felt the weight upon my shoulders as I would try to speak of him and lift him up before the people of God and before sinners. Soon shall our eyes see him face to face in all his glory. He's coming. But that's not the theme that he's speaking about here in that Mount of Olives. He's speaking of the program of events beyond the rapture. He's telling of the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. He's telling of the great tribulation and all the happenings on earth. And then he finishes with that wonderful moment when the King shall come, when he'll ride out of heaven in splendor with 10,000s of his holy ones, coming to judge the world in righteousness, coming to establish the kingdom in peace. And he'll descend. And it is then that the angel will blow the gathering trumpet. What we see today is not the gathering of Matthew 24, when Israel will be gathered from every land, out of every ancient place they'll come. The greatest proof that we have of the infallibility of the Bible lies in a nation. I often think of Jonah in the fish's belly. He was preserved there. He never became a part of that great fish, although he was in that belly, in that great fish. Israel, swallowed up in the Sea of Nations, retained their figure still, the Jewish people. They can never be annihilated. Napoleon, Alexander, the pharaohs, Hitler, tried to exterminate them. They can never be exterminated. They're there. And one day, he'll turn away from his present dealings in the gathering of the church. And when the rapture takes place, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy will begin. I know men tell us there's 40 years between. When I was a young Christian, I heard that taught in a prophetic Bible reading. And I went to the two men there and I said, I want to see from the Bible where there's 40 years between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week. And one of them said, as a young man, you're a little forward, aren't you? That was his answer. He didn't want to give me. There was no answer. You see, they thought there was needed time to build a temple and needed time to arrange things. No such thing required. Whenever the rapture takes place, the clock of prophecy that hangs silent on the wall begins to tick. The last 1260 days will be the most severe. A terrible great tribulation. And then the Lord comes. Earth. The mountain of teaching, and how much we need that teaching in our day. I was glad in Boston at the Bible readings in June. This was the teaching that we had. Matthew 24, opening up these solemn things to us, because on the horizon we see the shadows. We're not looking for signs, but the eyes of the wise man are ever in his head. One cannot think of Russia, the disturbances this evening. One cannot think of the rising tide of immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah conditions prevailing, government sanctioning all kinds of legalizing iniquity of all kinds, men's hearts failing them for fear, politically the stress of things all over the world, wherever we go, we find civil unrest. And we find that everything is preparing for the man of sin. We won't see him. We wait to see the one that our dear brother gave us, that beautiful hymn. And I didn't choose it for. That's one thing I've noticed in the brethren that opened. They were in a fellowship with the ministry. He comes, Emmanuel comes. Jesus the crucified. That's our hope. That's what we wait for. It's a glad hope. And as we look at the distressful conditions worldwide, we hear him say, I come quickly. Oh, may the Lord help us to answer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord. The triumph, Mount of Triumph. To me, it's a touching thing to see the Lord ascend beyond the cloud, passing through the heavens. One of the most beautiful pictures of it is the bird that was in the earthen vessel over running water, died in that vessel. But there was another bird. But Christ is represented in two, but he was one. The bird died. They thought that's the finish of Christ when they looked at that marred vessel hanging upon the tree, his visage marred, those sorrows deep, the scourge, the wounds that were all, as they looked at, finished, he's finished. Ah, no, he rose again. And 40 days later, just as that bird, the sparrow, is a wonderful thing that the seven great fundamentals of Christianity are wrapped up in a sparrow. Leviticus 14. And the priest carried the sparrow out to the open field, far from the city. Here, far from the city, where he died, over the slopes of the hill. In silence he walked, like the bird in the open field. And at last, he left behind all that he had endured here. And that bird flew upward into its natural habitat, where it had come from. But that was the only bird that went up into the heavens with blood upon its breast, its pinions red as it flew away to realms above. It was the blood of another bird. Christ didn't carry his blood into heaven. But he entered in through its value, merit. But as we see him ascend, his bosom bears a mark that no one in heaven ever had. His hands bear the wounds of Golgotha. He's going up. And that bird, a sparrow in the hand of a man, will never chirp. But a sparrow released sings as it mounts up into its natural habitat. As he mounted up, what joy filled his heart as he went back to the Father. He had completed everything that God desired. He had met the claims of the throne. And as he would look back, there was no one following him, but one day he would lead millions into the presence of the Father, and he would say, behold, I am the children that the Lord hath given. Oh, what lovely things these are, the ascended Christ in heaven, God's right hand, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. And he will send Jesus. He's coming for us, but God is going to send Jesus back when he bringeth him again into the world. Hebrews 1. Then all the angels shall worship him. All the angels didn't worship when he came the first time. Hebrews 1 is his and brought back, God bringing him back to display him before a wondering world, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And they sing the words of Isaac Watts. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, and on that mountain where he wept, in that place where he wore the purple robe of mockery, the thorns upon his head, God will bring him back with many diadems. He'll wear the purple robe of universal monarchy. His eyes will weep no more. He's
coming
to reign supreme. Oh, what joy to see him reign. Worship, glorify, adore. God grant that we might open our hearts to. We don't ask sinners to do it, but we'd like to open our hearts to and say, reign on my heart's throne. Be any rivals? What's reigning on your heart? Who sits upon the throne of your life? Who is supreme in your thoughts? What fills your heart more than anything else? Materialism has caused backsliding. The frivolous world we live in, the carelessness and indifference of the world around us has affected us. Assemblies are affected by the environment in which they're placed. What is the answer? Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, come. I have room in my heart for thee. We're going to have assemblies that are spirit. We need spiritual man, spiritual woman, a very few. God help us that these meetings might have the effect of winnings, that we might fall in love again. Him who first loved us shall pray. Our Father, we bow to thank thee for thy most precious word. We bow with reverence at the feet of Emmanuel, the one who loved us, the one whom having not seen we love, the one that we hope one day to gaze upon in that glory when sorrows will be past, and the shadows of earth will be past. We'll never heave another sigh, shed another tear, or grieve thee by another sin of lip or life. We'll be there in his presence to look at him and to wonder at his grace. We thank thee for our meditation of the Mount of Olives, and we pray that our meditation of him may be sweet, not only sweet to us, but that my meditation of him may be sweet unto God, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now shall we sing the Diadem at this point? 361. We do appreciate the reverence of these meetings and the solemnity and help by God, who can speak of such things apart from the Holy Spirit. And so, on Lord's Day afternoon, I'd like you to come for the closing ministry at this time. And then on Monday morning, we fly away to Portage la Prairie to have 7 or 8 nights ministry of the word there. So 361, and we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 6. 1, 4, and 6 of number 361, and we'll stand in honor of the King.